All right, we are starting here in 2 Corinthians. It's a long journey through 1 Corinthians, but now we move on to this next letter that Paul wrote. And what's interesting might not be the right word, this might be a bit discouraging for you, but in the 11 verses that we are going to cover tonight, Paul describes a little bit about what he is experiencing and really a little bit about what Christians should expect to experience. And there's six different negative words that he uses. He talks about tribulation. He talks about trouble. Talks about suffering, affliction, burden, and despair. That's like the beginning of a really, really sad song or a really depressing movie. Tribulation, trouble, suffering, affliction, burden, and despair. Sounds kind of depressing, doesn't it? Sounds like a bad day. However, 10 times over, he refers to the comfort that he finds in God. So though he admits about the tribulation, suffering, despair, trials, difficulties, all of that, he is also realizing and experiencing tremendous comfort from God. And what's interesting to me is that while he's going through tribulations, trials, I added one, trials isn't even in there, but tribulations, afflictions, troubles, burdens, despair, and all of that, as he is experiencing that, what's on his mind? The church in Corinth. He's like, hey, I'm going to write a letter to these guys. Which is crazy to me because if I'm experiencing that kind of day, tribulations, trials, burdens, despair, if I want to give up, everything's awful, you know what I'm probably not going to be thinking about? The mission of God. The people of God, and yet that's exactly what Paul is doing. So instead of sitting there in self-centered grief, kind of spiraling out of control, letting his emotions get the best of them, no, his mind is with the church of God, the mission of God, and the people of God. A lot of times, when things go bad for us, we use that as an excuse to take a break from the mission of God. To separate ourselves from the people of God. But that's never what we see in the Bible. Okay, in fact, when you're experiencing all of that, I'll tell you that is the time all the more to press into God, press into his mission, and stay close to his people. So what do we see in the Bible? Well, let's read it. Starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's kind of behind the scenes of this letter, just so you understand, because this is going to play a big part as we go through this, is that there has been a strong and really growing attempt for people to attack the character, the reputation, the integrity of the Apostle Paul. In Corinth, there were people that were against him, and they were trying to destroy his credibility because they didn't want his message, right? They wanted his message to be ignored. They wanted his message surely be weakened, and therefore they attacked his character. And Paul's going to spend a decent amount of time in this book defending himself. Okay, Paul's defense of his integrity and his apostolic authority, that's what we see here, he's defending his apostolic authority. It's not for his own gain. It's not like, oh, I feel bad, you're being so mean to me. I want you to know I'm important. I want you to know that, you know, you can trust me. No, he's not doing it for his own popularity. He's doing it for the protection of the church in Corinth. He's saying, you guys need to know that you can trust me because the message that I have, it's not my message, it's from God. So there were many false teachers that had come into Corinth and they had infiltrated their way into the church. God's warned us that that's going to happen. False teachers infiltrating their way into the church, and they wanted to bring another gospel. They wanted to teach things that were contrary and against the truth of Jesus and the truth that Paul had delivered. But in order to do that, they had to get rid of Paul. They had to get people to stop listening to him. Because he was the one who was speaking the truth. He was the one who was teaching them. He was the one who really established them as a church. So they needed him to come down in order to really put themselves into his place as teacher. So they're trying to destroy him. And from the very start of this letter, Paul's defending himself. But notice he's basically at the beginning here in verse 1. He's like, hey guys, it's me, Paul, again. Like, remember me? I planted your church. Remember I wrote you a letter? Remember I visited you? Hey, it's me, Paul. It's me. But he also makes it clear that this message is not really just from him. Right? He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means sent one. He's saying, I am sent by Jesus Christ to go where Jesus has told me to go, to do what Jesus has told me to do, and to say what Jesus has told me to say. So therefore, all of this writing that he is going to give to the church in Corinth, he's saying, this is me acting in the will as an apostle, a sent one of Jesus. And then he says that it's all according to the will of God, right? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but not according to his own plans, according to the will of God. No one gets to declare themselves to be an apostle. That's not how this works, right? If you ever meet someone who has decided for themselves that they are an apostle, you should not listen to anything that they say. Apostles are apostles by the will of God, and that particular office, position in the church, is done. Okay, that doesn't exist anymore. So he is an apostle by the will of God. He's saying, this wasn't my plan, this wasn't my idea, I didn't want to do this, but God's will must be done. So what he's saying from the very start is, you might not like me, you might not like the message I have, it doesn't matter because this writing to you is according to the will of God. And I bring that up because what happens is sometimes people will hear the Bible and they'll get upset with how or who delivers the message. And you might think, oh, you're really defending yourself. Well, yeah. If you don't like me, sorry, but that's not an excuse to not believe me if what I'm saying is coming from the Bible. Right? If what we're saying and what you're hearing comes from the Bible, it's true, it's God's will, it's God's word, and you can't get upset with me. We don't even get to be upset with Paul. You might think, oh yeah, it's not Jesse's fault, it's Paul's fault. No, this is God's word. Right? In 2 Timothy it says, all of Scripture is God-breathed. This is the word of God. So since this is the word of God, therefore it should be believed and trusted and obeyed and given the attention that it deserves. One other thing we see here is that he says, and Timothy, our brother. And you might think, well, who cares? Like, that's just a greeting. And Timothy. Well, I think this is a big deal because if you remember at the very end of 1 Corinthians, a couple weeks ago when we finished it, we referenced Timothy. Timothy was there. He was serving Paul. He was going to go and visit the church in Corinth and help them and lead them and teach them and guide them. And here Timothy is, he's still with Paul. He's still serving. He's still going. And I bring that up because I think this would have been encouraging both for the church in Corinth and for Paul, because the reality is Paul couldn't list a whole lot of names of people that were still with him, because a lot of people started. A lot of people seem to want to serve, seem to want to minister, and then when times got tough, they left. When they got offended, when difficulty came, they had enough, and they got out of there, but not Timothy. Not Timothy. Paul's like, hey, Timothy, he's still here with me. Again, maybe this is only encouraging to people who are leaders in ministries and have been doing this for years, but for me to hear that from someone, that's exciting. It's like, hey, but he's still here. He's still serving. He's still doing good, because that's honestly rare. It's rare. Paul says that he's wanting to hear the words. Paul is intending to finish the race. He wants to fight the fight, go all the way to the end. Jesus talks about hearing the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Okay, Timothy, he's doing that. He's continuing on, getting to the end and going to hear that. And a lot of people, they just don't. They don't. So this might seem like just no big deal. It's like, well, yeah, and Timothy, to me, is kind of a big deal. Right? He's committed. He's still in the fight. And he's in the fight despite the difficulties. Remember how I said pain, troubles, tribulation, sorrow, burdens? Yeah, that's what Timothy has been experiencing too. And yet he is still there. It hasn't been an easy time for Timothy ministering with Paul, which we will see. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So after his kind of greeting there in verses 1 and 2, he takes the time to bless God, which means to speak well of God. Really, you could think of it as worshiping God. So before he gets into the truth that he needs to tell them, the teaching he needs to provide, the guidance, the correction, and all of that, he says, you know what, let's take a minute and acknowledge that God is good, that God deserves our worship, that God deserves to be blessed. Before he gets into any of that, he says, blessed be God. Just so you know, that's why we worship. You might think that we worship and sing songs to God because that's religious routine. And well, that's just what you have to do. You can't have a Bible study until you sing some songs. No, that's not why we do this. Why do we sing some songs? To worship God, to bless God, to glorify God. So before we get into the teaching, what do? We take some time and we bless God. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, God's been good. God has been good. I hope we remember that. Blessed be God. And it says the God of all comforts. I want to emphasize the word all comforts. That means any and every genuine comfort, not false comfort. Genuine, authentic comfort comes from God. Okay, real, genuine comfort comes from God and God alone. But I think that as we are going to see as we continue on, what we think of when I say comfort, like when I just say the word comfort, and what Paul is talking about here is probably different things. Very likely they are different. Verse 4, speaking of God, it says, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It's like four times in that sentence we see this idea of comfort, right? If you look up the word comfort in a dictionary, not a Bible dictionary, but just, you know, a normal worldly dictionary, what we define comfort is soothing someone who is hurt, sad, or distressed to make them feel relaxed or at ease. Like, oh, you've had a bad day, let me make you feel better. Like, oh, you just hurt yourself, let me fix that for you. You're in pain, let me make you comfortable. If I right now just asked you to think of like comfort in your life, you might, depending on who you are, you might think of like your bed. You might think of watching a good movie. Maybe you're the kind of person who has like a comfortable shirt and you've got like, this is the shirt I wear when I just want to be comfortable. Maybe you think of the back row and hiding away from everyone in church. It's like, I'm comfortable back here where I'm away from everyone. But that's really not the idea of comfort according to Scripture. So we think of making comfortable as soothing, kind of just making people feel better. But comfort in this passage is not that. It actually comes from the word, if you want to know it, the Greek word, periklesis. I'm sure I'm pronouncing that right, because I'm an expert in all things Greek, periklesis. But the idea behind that, why I bring that up, the idea behind that is always more than just kind of giving sympathy and soothing to make you feel better. It has the idea of strengthening, of helping, making strong. Another definition of it would be to make brave. Make brave. So you see how this is different. God gives us comfort that strengthens us in our mission, that spiritually builds us up and strengthens us, whereas the world's idea of comfort is to make you comfortable. Two different things. God's comfort strengthens you. World's comfort makes you comfortable. Two totally different things. So notice how Paul says that God comforted Paul, and that's great. I hope you've experienced comfort from God. I have, and I'm thankful for it. And if you find comfort anywhere else, you'll be disappointed. God's comfort is better. It's true. It's lasting, and it's real. But God's comfort doesn't end with us. Okay, God didn't comfort Paul so that Paul could be comfortable. Why did God comfort Paul? It says it. So that Paul could comfort others. God gives us comfort, not so that we can feel good, not so that we can relax, not so that the troubles can be taken away. He comforts us so that we can use what he gives us for the good of his purposes, his kingdom, and his people. Right? The comfort went from God to Paul, and then from Paul to others who were in similar tribulation. Paul got strength from God, not so that he could feel strong, not so that he could feel invincible, and again, not so he could feel comfortable. But he got it so that he could make a difference in the lives of others. He got it to make a difference in the lives of others. And there's something that we can learn from this, that God gives us what he gives us, not just for us alone, but for the benefit of others. Right? God gives us whatever it is he gives us. Certainly comfort and strength, but you can apply this in all areas. God gives us what he gives us, not for our benefit alone, but for the benefit of others. So the question that we have to ask ourselves then is, if God has given you what he has given you, not just for yourself, how are you actually a benefit to the Christians around you? And maybe before you say how, maybe I should just say, are you? Are you taking the strength that God gives you, the ability God gives you, the comfort he gives you to help others? Or does it end with you? It's not supposed to end there. That's a question we all should ask. How am I benefiting the Christians around me? You should be able to answer that. And God, again, God gives us what he gives us, not so that we can be lost in ourselves, but really so that we can lose ourselves in the service of others. I've brought it up a lot, how we're pretty self-centered, self-focused. We like to take, and then we like to end things with us. And that's just not the worldview. That's not the perspective that the Christian is to have. Right? That's not how the church is meant to be lived out. Just not. There's this mutually beneficial relationship. Isn't there a thing in biology? Symbiotic? Is that that? We need a biology major here, but we got a mechanical engineer who says I'm right. Symbiotic, right? That's where there's the weird fish that somehow help the fish that it's with, and it's good for both of them. And the idea is, in the church, there should be this mutual beneficial relationship happening where we serve one another. God designed the church. God intentionally designed the church, and then we follow his model. Like, we, as believers, church, Cebu, intentionally follow God's model to serve one another, to keep it healthy. The biblical word is we edify each other, we strengthen each other, we build each other up. So God gives gifts, strengths, abilities, whatever you want to say. God gives you everything you have, and then we give it to his people. So when you think about it in the church realm, think about it here. If you or I are here primarily for ourselves, this church is going to fall apart. If you or I am here primarily for ourselves, this church is going to fall apart. That's not how the church was intended to live out. We'll never make an impact in anyone's life. We will never accomplish the work that God has for us if we can't get our eyes off of ourselves and look outward. If we take God's comfort and we think, well, thanks, God, now I can feel better. I'm glad I can feel better. That would be to miss out on it entirely. That's how some people are with salvation. Thanks, God, you saved me. I'm glad I feel better and my sins are forgiven. I'm going to just sit here and do nothing now. And God's saying, no, that's not why I saved you. I saved you so that now you can use your salvation for the good of those around you. Okay? So self-focus will destroy the work of God. Imagine if Paul had taken the comfort from God. Like, Paul was going through some difficulties. Imagine if he had taken that comfort from God. He's like, hey, this is great. I feel so much better. I'm going to go home now. Like, I don't know what we would be studying today, but it wouldn't be 2 Corinthians. Be millions of people that didn't hear the gospel if that's what Paul did, if it had ended with himself. And Paul was an apostle, so he was uniquely used by God. He did great things. He wrote the Bible, and you're never going to be an apostle. You're never going to write the Bible. However, he was just a man. And what would have happened if Paul had not taken that comfort and offered it to others, taken that strength and offered it to others? Well, lots of God's work wouldn't have been done. What will happen if you refuse to take the comfort, the strength, the ability, the teaching, the truth, whatever you want to say, that God has offered you, and you let it end on you? And what's dangerous here, dangerous for you, if anyone's listening to me online, this might not be a danger for them, but I don't think anyone listens to me online, so what's dangerous here for us in this room is to think, well, I'm here at church. Of course I'm not self-centered. Look, I'm right by all these people. Yeah, maybe. Maybe. But it's very easy, very possible, and very common for people to attend church services together and still be self-focused, still be self-centered, and fail to actually look out around them. Okay? And this is true in all cultures. Americans are really independent and prideful, so this is very true in America. And you're welcome to tell me in all the ways that America is bad at this later when we eat dinner. But I just want to point out that this is also it's a real problem here where there's so many people in the Philippines. There's so many people that it can be overwhelming. So you just kind of pay attention to yourself. And that's what leads to like crazy traffic. That's what leads to people that are going down escalators. And then they get to the bottom of the escalator. And then they stand there trying to decide where they want to go. And then there's people behind them that they don't know what to do. And it leads to a giant crash. I had that happen recently. And those are kind of funny examples that aren't that important. But I just want to point out that our natural tendency, people on their own, naturally pay attention to themselves. And then God comes into our lives and he says, that needs to stop. I've got more for you now. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes off of yourself. God has, through the church, given us a place where we can benefit others. Okay, the Bible's full of these verses that we kind of know of as one another verses. Some examples. Through love, serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:10. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens. And that's just a few, but there's a ton of verses that tell us what to do one for another. We do this for each other. It's how the church is to function. And if we don't do that, we're not a church. I don't care if we, you know, have a church website. I don't care what we call ourselves. If we do not do that, we're not functioning as a body of Christ. We're not. Okay, self-focus is a terrible outlook on life, and changing your perspective will change everything for you. Being God-focused and others-focused will dramatically change your Christian life. And I would go so far as to say that if you won't do this, if you're not going to use the comfort that God gives you to comfort others, I'm convinced that you should not expect much comfort from God, right? Because Paul says, God comforts us so I can comfort others, which means if you refuse to comfort others, I wouldn't expect much comfort from God. And you know what this looks like? Practically speaking, this looks like people who are depressed and self-focused. They're so focused on themselves and they're miserable because they're really not experiencing much comfort from God because they can't get their eyes off of themselves, their own situation, their own difficulties. And here God's saying, you know what? Start offering that comfort to others and I'll give you some comfort. I'll give you comfort. God comforts Paul, not so Paul can be comfortable, but so he can comfort others. Verse 5, for as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So he says the suffering of Christ abounds in him. You guys know what the word abounds mean? Abounds. Do you know? Actually, I'm looking for you to like actually nod. I know it's crazy, but there's like 12 of us here. We can, like I said, no one's listening online anyways. Abounds. It's overflowing. It's a lot. If something is abounding in your life, you got a lot of it. Which is good if it's talking about comfort and peace. You might think, oh, that's great if it's talking about money and friends. But what is it that's abounding in his life? Suffering. He's like, my life is full of it. More than I could ever ask for. More than I would ever want. It's abounding. Now, it says the suffering of Christ. That does not mean, you might think that this is talking about Paul actually suffering the exact same things as Jesus, like he's being crucified, he's feeling the nails or that. No, the suffering of Christ means the suffering he experiences because of his connection to Christ. That's what the suffering of Christ is. The suffering that he gets in his life because he's obedient to the will of God. He says, that's abounding in my life. There's lots of it. Lots of it. Now, I thought that I heard that if you just follow Jesus and you put your faith in him, life would be easy, right? Isn't all your problems supposed to go away? Like you'll never need money, you'll never be sick, there'll never be any reason to cry, relationships will be perfect, right? Isn't that what happens? I saw that on YouTube. I could show you. Actually, guess what? That is true. Do you know that? You follow Jesus, you put your faith in him, and he will take away all of your pain. All of it. He'll take away all of your suffering, all trials, all tribulations. He will. And right now you're like, whoa, Jesse totally changed his teaching. No, he will. But you know when that's going to happen? Heaven, eternity. We have that to look forward to. It's just not going to be in this life. Because in this life, we live in a fallen world. And Jesus says this world hates him. Jesus says this world is under the control of the prince of this world, which is Satan. So here we are living in this world. And because of that, if we associate ourselves closely, we connect ourselves to Jesus, we can expect the suffering of Christ to abound in our life. And it's one of those things we wish wasn't true, but the Bible just makes it so, so clear. Okay, a world that hates Jesus and opposed to him, and if we live in that world, which we do because that's the only world there is, we can expect pain, trials, and suffering if we are going to live for Jesus. And just because this is such a twisted idea and people are trying to lie to so many, let me read you some verses to prove it. And most of you I know this, but here's some verses so that when you're discussing this with someone, you got some Bible truth to back it up. John 15, verses 18 and 19 says, well, if the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you. But as it is, you don't belong to the world because I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. So Jesus says, well, you're not part of the world because you follow me. So yeah, the world hates you. And he pretty much says, well, what do you expect? What do you expect? That's just to be normal. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. A couple words to focus on there. First is everyone, which means there's no escape. It's not like, yeah, well, most people will. No, the word is everyone. If you're going to live for Jesus, you, and then the next word to focus on is will have persecution. Not might have, will have. Everyone living in the will of Jesus will have persecution. There's no avoiding it. 1 Peter 4, starting verse 12, says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. Don't think there's something strange happening to you. Rejoice, because you get to participate in the sufferings of Jesus. Right, again, don't be surprised. And then it actually says, rejoice in it, because you get to be part of the suffering that Jesus experienced. Like, this unites you with him. So I could go on. I don't think I need to. But that lie that is out there to just accept Christ and all your troubles will go away is dangerous. It doesn't do any good. Don't think that you're going to evangelize your friend by telling them how easy their life will get. That's not how Jesus presents a life of following him. It's done a lot of damage. Now, this would also suggest for us that if you would disassociate, which means if you would distance yourself, separate yourself from the will of Jesus, you could probably avoid a lot of this suffering, right? If the suffering comes because of your following Jesus, that means stop following him and you'll have less suffering, right? That's pretty common sense. If you just leave Jesus, if you just leave his people, if you just stop his mission, then life would be easier. It would be. I could have way less suffering in my life if I stopped serving God. I could. It's guaranteed. And the scary thing is, and what people are most often guilty of, is they figure out how to live just enough in the religious world of Christianity that they convince themselves that they're good with God, but they're not actually passionately devoted to Jesus enough to experience any suffering because there's no cost in their life. They're so compromised in their commitment to Jesus that there's no suffering, but they still show up to church once in a while so they convince themselves they're okay. So what am I saying? If there's no trials in your life, if your life doesn't have some difficulty because you're following Jesus, you're not following Jesus. And I can back that up. We could have a sermon every week for a year on that, different verses. If your life has no difficulty because of your following of Jesus, because of your love of Christ, if it hasn't made your life more complicated in some ways, you're not following him. Right? Anyone who desires, anyone who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus will have persecution. So you might try and avoid it by just being lukewarm, just being kind of apathetic about Jesus. And it's tempting. That's why a lot of people do it. That's why a lot of people run. That's why a lot of people live compromised, half-hearted, pathetic versions of Christianity. But what happens if you leave? If you leave to avoid the suffering of Christ, what happens? Well, we find verse 5 at the end of that, there's suffering that is abounding, but so is consolation. So is comfort. So is the presence of Jesus. So you want to run from the suffering, okay, but then you're also running from the comfort that Jesus provides. And Jesus provides comfort by giving you his presence, so you're running from Jesus. You want to run from suffering? Fine. but you're running from your Savior and Lord. So you can miss out on the suffering of Jesus if you want, but then you also miss out on the comfort of Jesus. You miss out on Jesus himself. You miss out on purpose in life. You miss out on the mission that you were created for. You miss out on the life that God has for you. And it's a shame. It's a shame because the reality is most are unwilling to let suffering abound. So they just leave Jesus. They leave his people. They don't understand that this suffering is worth it. What they really don't understand is what Paul is going to get to in chapter 4, and I'll bring it up now because you guys know me. We won't be to chapter 4 for like 2 years probably. But in chapter 4, let me read to you verses 16 to 18. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man, it's being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is just for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Light, momentary affliction. Yeah, life's hard. We're abounding in suffering, but compared to the glory that lies ahead, this is just a moment. Moment. Verse 18 of chapter 4, it says, "Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen, they're just temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal." The idea is, this is just temporary, guys. The glory that lies ahead, the comfort that lies ahead, the perfection of heaven that lies ahead, the presence of God, if you will just endure this suffering, is worth it. Is worth it. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now if we are afflicted," which we already have recognized he is afflicted, so, "if we are afflicted, and we are, it is for your consolation and your salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation." So Paul here says why he is afflicted. He's like, "My life is really hard. It's really painful." And then he pretty much says to the Corinthians, "And it's your fault." And as a pastor, I kind of get it, because you know what makes my life hard? You know what? If I just ran away from my position as pastor and my responsibility, oh, my life could be so much easier, so much less suffering. If I'm afflicted, it's because of you. It's because of you. But Paul says it's for their comfort and for their salvation. So if my suffering could somehow benefit someone else, strengthen someone else, lead to their salvation, well, sign me up. Okay? I'm not complaining. When I just said what I said, I'm not complaining. I'll do it gladly. And I'll do it gladly if 90% of you leave. I'll still do it for the one that remains. Right? This is where Jesus is found. I'm glad to do it. You should be too. Romans 8:36 says, "Well, the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep for your sake." The suffering that we go through a lot of times is for other people. They're worth it. The mission of God is worth it. I hope you see that. "Would you suffer if it meant you could be more useful to God and more useful to this church? Would you? Like, would you actually willingly go through a hard day, a difficult conversation, a challenging situation? Would you do it for," and you should look around, "for these people?" I would. I hope you would. If you wouldn't, I don't know why you come here and listen to me. Okay, that's what the church is supposed to be. That's what church life is meant to be. And when we suffer individually, we suffer together. When we rejoice individually, we rejoice together. We're in this together. So Paul is like, I know that you're going through it, right? Because he says, all this suffering I do for you, and I know you have it too. I know you have it too. And I can say that, like, I'm complaining. Yeah, sometimes this is hard. I could tell you specifically about many of you, the sufferings you're experiencing. Okay, you're having family problems, family that doesn't like that you're committed to Jesus. You're having work situations where it's like, well, it'd be a lot easier to find a job if I didn't have this interference from this mission that God's called me to. It'll be a lot easier if I could just go and do whatever I wanted. Yeah, I get it. You're going to suffer. It'll be some cost. I know you might deal with some mocking. I know that maybe you could go and find some joy out in the world if you just gave up on God and gave up on us. But be encouraged, because it says, although you are partakers in the suffering of Jesus, which means you experience suffering, you're also partakers of consolation. You also get his comfort. They go together. If you want the comfort, the strength that Jesus provides, it comes when you suffer. So if you avoid trials, you avoid pain, you avoid discomfort, you live your whole life in your comfort zone, you're pretty much saying, I'm going to avoid the presence of God in my life. I'm going to avoid the power of God in my life. Well, how bad could it get, right? If I'm telling you, well, we're going to suffer, how bad could it get? And I wish at this point I could tell you, well, it's not going to get that bad. Like, it'll be hard, but it won't be that bad. Well, unfortunately, I have some bad news for us on that part. Verse 8 says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. Paul's like, I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to be uninformed of the trouble that came to us in Asia. All the problems come in Asia. Do we have to cut that out from the audio recording? Hey, people on the internet, that was a joke. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble that comes to us. That we were burdened beyond measure and beyond strength, and that we despaired even of life. So how bad could it get? Pretty bad. We'll talk about that in a second. But he starts by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. He's like, I don't want you to be uninformed. And it seems like today a lot of people are content to be ignorant and uninformed, unsure, and not experiencing the suffering, the difficulty of this. A lot of people are content to just be uninformed about the truth of God's word. And Paul says, no, I want you to be informed. I want you to know the truth. So again, it seems like a lot of people are content to be ignorant, even want to be ignorant of the truth, because they don't want to obey it. They don't want to experience it. And then sadly, a lot of leaders, a lot of ministries, a lot of pastors are content to leave people in ignorance because they're afraid that if I told them the truth, my church might not grow very fast. If I told them the truth, people might run. If I told them the truth, people might not want to do this. So instead, I'll tell them a lie. I'll tell them what they want to hear. But we don't want to do that, right? This isn't a church content with that, which is why we do church the way we do. That's why we teach the Bible book by book, line by line, so we can't skip the hard stuff. Okay, a lot of people are content with shallow sermons that are pretty insignificant. They're short, filled with nice sounding statements. Like, they sound good, you know, they rhyme, or they all start with the same letter, all the main points, and it's memorable, and it sounds smart, sounds clever, but it leaves people ignorant. People leave that church immature and uninformed. We don't want that here. And that's honestly why the preaching of God's word is central. That's why our sermons are long. Like, I talk for a long time, and I don't feel bad. I don't apologize. I might joke about it, but I want you to be informed. I want you to know the truth, because I know that it's God's word that has the answers. I know it. I know it's true. So I don't apologize. I don't. That's why if we ever need to, like if we don't have any skilled musicians, which we don't, but if we don't have any people who can do worship, we'll skip the worship, but we're not going to skip the teaching of God's word. Okay, if we can't eat, the food doesn't show up, the teaching is going to be priority, even over coffee. The teaching, because we need to be informed. We need to know the truth. We need to know the truth. And the truth that Paul needed them to know right? The truth that he's like, you need to know this. It wasn't a pleasant one. You know, he wasn't like, I just don't want you to be uninformed that Jesus loves you. He's like, no, I don't want you to be uninformed that life's really hard. It's a truth that I would rather none of us experience. But Paul says trials and suffering that he experiences are to be expected. And they were so extreme, so severe, so unpleasant that he described it as burdened beyond measure. He's like, I don't even know how to tell you how bad it was. It was so bad I can't measure it. He says it was beyond strength. Because if my strength wasn't enough, then to make it even stronger, he says despaired even of life. Total despair. There's two ways to look at that. I think both would be accurate. One, despaired of life, meaning it would just be easier and better to be dead. Like I despair of this life. And another way is I feared for my life. It was so bad I was afraid for my life. He's like, it was bad. It was bad. As I said earlier, that adversity, the difficulty, the trials, it just comes with the territory, comes with the life of being a Christian. And what I have experienced and what you will find is it will either make you or break you, which means it will either refine you, it will either make you trust God, or you'll say, you know what, I've had enough, I'm out of here. And that's what this church does. We do church in a way that either you're going to say, you know what, this is what I want, this is the life with God, or you'll think, ah, no thanks, I'm out, I've had enough. Any follower of Christ will have battles and hardships, but there's a way, and I hope you've experienced this, where you look back at it, I hope it doesn't lead to pride, but you almost end up wearing it like a badge of honor. It's like, hey, remember that time? Like, remember that day? It was the hardest day of my life, but boy, it was fun. I wanted to give up. I thought we were going to die, but God came through, didn't he? God came through. Right? And if we handle these trials righteously, God is glorified through our decisions and our actions in these trials. And what does it lead to? What does it lead to, right? We need to know this. We need to be ready. We can't avoid it. We don't get to try and stay in our comfort zone. But what does it lead to? Verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He's like, yeah, I got really bad. We thought we were going to die. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who delivered us from such a great death and does deliver us, in whom we trust and who will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted through to us through many. So what does that suffering lead to? Total despair, abounding in tribulation. And Paul says, it made me realize that I couldn't trust in myself. I had to trust in God. I was in total despair, and I needed to depend on God, because it is God who has delivered, God who will deliver, God who is currently delivering. All that suffering led to a deep, genuine understanding that they needed to trust God and not in themselves, that he will deliver them. When will he deliver them? I don't know. How will he deliver them? I don't know. No guarantee what it'll look like in this life. But God's good. He is a deliverer. He strengthens. And as despaired as you might get, right? Despaired even to the point of death. As tempted as you might be to want to give up, it should lead you to dependence on God, because you need him. It has to, because what happens in the suffering, and this is my final point here, what happens in suffering, it will either lead you to depend on God, or you'll try to depend on yourself. And you know what happens when you depend on yourself? You don't make it. You don't make it. The only way that you can try and make it is if you compromise, try and make your life easier. Right? But as I said, we don't want that because we want the real version of Christianity, the real thing. So in close, let me read you just a little section from an article that I found. Okay, this is written by another pastor, and he's speaking about some missionaries that he knows. So let me read this to you. It says, I recently met this remarkable man while traveling in the Middle East. He, along with his wife, is leading a rapidly growing movement of Muslims turning to Christ in a very restricted, persecuted, dangerous part of the world. I had the great privilege of spending hours with them. I wish I could tell you more of his story, how Jesus called him and the incredible ways that God has prepared him to make disciples and plant churches. His story should be written in a book someday. But for now, I have to spare you the details because it might expose him. But I must pass along this one thing he shared with me. My new friend lives in this country where sharing the gospel, if you're caught, will get you thrown into prison, very likely tortured to get information about you from other Christians, and likely then to death. Yet he and his wife are daily, diligently seeking to share the gospel with others because they want to share with them the blessings even more than they want their own survival. Each morning when the husband and wife part ways and they leave each other, they acknowledge to one another that it's very likely it might be the last time that they ever see or speak to each other. She knows that if she's caught, part of her torture will be rape repeatedly and then killed. If caught, brutal things await him before an execution. But for them, they believe, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yet each day they prayerfully pursue the Spirit of Jesus and his direction in order to show the lost the way of salvation, and they are equipping other Christians to do the same. They are wholly dependent, wholly with a W. They are totally dependent on God. A number of years ago, this man and his wife were given the opportunity to leave such a difficult place and move to the United States, and they did. And after living here for a short period of time, the wife began to beg with her husband that they move back to their Islamic country. Why? Well, she told him, it's like there's a satanic lullaby playing here, and the Christians are asleep. I feel like I'm falling asleep. Please, let's go back. And then they did. Well, why do I bring that up? Because they weren't looking to be comfortable. Right? They weren't looking to be comfortable. They weren't looking to just have an easy life. They said, you know what? I want to take the strength that God gives me, and I want to use it to further his kingdom no matter the cost. No matter the cost. They were looking to be comforted by God, strengthened by God, to be used by God. And lastly, one final quote. You may have heard of Corrie Ten Boom, Holocaust survivor. And she, perhaps her most famous quote, she said this, "You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. So what is she saying? As bad as life could get, and it could get bad, it could get real bad. She's saying, all you need is Jesus, and you'll find that if you really trust him. And I wonder, what might God do with us? And look around, there's no visitors today. Look around. What might he do with us? If we had that attitude. I don't know. But I'd like to be a part of it. I'd be glad to be a part of it with you guys. Even if it's going to hurt.